This morning we lit the fourth Advent candle, the candle of love, the angel's candle. And so ideally the message would tie in with that. And it will to some extent. I'm going to be using the account of Zechariah and the appearance of Gabriel to him, which is certainly part of the Advent. But we aren't really going to get into much of why we might typically associate with Christmas. In fact, we're going to back up from where we were last week, because last week we talked about the shepherds and how the angels appeared to them. And so we're kind of backing up on the timeline this morning. Before we read the account of Zechariah and Gabriel appearing to him, I want to read the first four verses of Luke. We don't typically read that, certainly not the Christmas season. And part of that is there's not a lot of really obvious devotional material in that. It's more fact. It's the type of things you might hear in a class. But it starts out Luke chapter 1. Luke writes, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So before we delve into this Christmas account, I wanted to establish this first. Luke says this right off the bat. He says, "I have put some thought into this. I have researched this. I've interviewed. There's been a lot of things going around. I want to set a correct record, Theophilus, so you can have confidence in what things you believe." And certainly the advent of the Savior is foundational to our faith, because without it there would be no death, no resurrection, no salvation, no Christian faith. But Luke starts out not with the birth of Christ. He starts out, and his is unique among the Gospels, in that he begins with this couple that seems quite unrelated to the appearance of Christ. He starts out in verse 5. He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." So here's this couple, not a young couple at all. Our first characters of the story are introduced. We're told that Zechariah is a priest in the line of Aaron in the division of Abijah, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us right off the bat. But if you were to back up the First Chronicles, you don't have to. But if you were to back up the First Chronicles 24, it's where we get the account of how King David organized the priest to operate the services in the temple, which, of course, his son Solomon was going to build. And he divided the responsibilities into 24 different divisions of priests. And each one would take a different week. And it just so happened that the first character in Luke, Zechariah, was of the 8th division of Abijah. And so, as it would work, there would be one division, in this case it's going to be Abijah, is going to have a week where they're responsible for taking care of the services in the temple. Now, the ancient historian Josephus informs us that priests would marry within the family, the family of Aaron. The priest would marry someone else from the tribe of Aaron to kind of maintain the dignity of the priesthood. So we find that Zechariah did that. He married Elizabeth, who was also from the family of Aaron. It wasn't a requirement, but it was highly commendable for them to do this. So this kind of implies to us their devotion and their righteousness, this couple. They're going to maintain this dignity. And it's also explicitly stated that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all His commandments and statutes. Now, this is the fact that Luke, he's writing as an authoritative historian. He saw it as important to include that they're both righteous. He's still basically in the first sentence of his account, and he's including this detail that they were both very righteous. Not only had they maintained the integrity of the priesthood by Zechariah marrying someone else from the family of Aaron, they were also explicitly very righteous in following all the statutes and commandments. So obviously this is going to be more than a history lesson that Luke is going to give us. He's going to emphasize the spiritual aspects of the gospel as well. And he's making that clear from the very beginning. And then in verse 7, we read, "But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Now, chances are most of you are aware of the fact that children in the Jewish culture were very much seen as a blessing. We read that throughout the Old Testament of what a dishonor it was not to have children. Certainly we see that in the patriarchs as they messed things up so royally and married multiple women to try to fulfill dreams and things. And so there's definitely this idea that without children there's something missing. And certainly in the Jewish culture that very much held true. And so here's this godly couple, very godly, very righteous, very faithful, has no children. And it's interesting that he connects this fact with a little conjunction. And the ESV is translated "but." I think King James translates it "and." But there's this little conjunction that connects "they didn't have any children" with the statement right before it that they were righteous. He's clearly saying that in spite of their faithful righteousness, they had no child. What gives? They're faithful, they're righteous, but they have no child. As the story unfolds, it's going to become clear why God had waited until this point in their lives to allow them to have a child. Of course, they couldn't see that. All they knew was that they continued in their righteousness for many years without the blessing of God, from God, of a child. So their life continued day by day. Verse 8. "Now while he," that's Zechariah, "was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Now this would be considered a very great honor, to be the priest chosen to enter the temple and burn incense. It was literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It was the time for the division of Abijah, of which Zechariah was part of, to serve in the temple. Now, the method of choosing which of those priests in that line would actually be involved in the processes was casting lots, which was common at that time. And it's one of the ways they determined divine leadership, was by casting lots. Also, it prevented any accusations of favoritism. You can imagine that there could be to get the opportunity to serve in the temple would have been a much sought-after position. And so to avoid any possibility of favoritism, this is the method they used to choose that person. And within this group, there were three particular parts that were involved in this ceremony when it came to the offering of incense. The first one would actually, he would go in and he would remove the ashes from the last time that things were done. And the next guy would bring in hot coals and he would place them on this altar. And finally, the third guy, which is what the role Zechariah got, was to go in and he would actually pour the incense on the altar. And so Zechariah gets this great honored position. And the reason I'm going through all this history is because I want us to get a sense of the magnitude of the honor that Zechariah had of doing this. He was one of, I saw one estimate of 18,000 priests, but he was one of many who was chosen to not just serve in the temple. He didn't get the job of pulling the ashes out. He didn't get the job of taking the coals in. He got the job of pouring the incense on these burning coals. The smoke would fill the room. He would pray that intercessory prayer on behalf of the people who had that day offered the sacrifices for their sins. Surely, his wife would have shared in this blessing, knowing that her husband had been chosen to fulfill this role. And not only was Zechariah praying to the Lord, we read in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, this was a normal part of worship. It wasn't some unusual thing. In conjunction with the morning and evening sacrifice, the priest would enter the temple and offer sacrifices of prayer. And while he did this, the worshipers who had come that day to bring their sacrifices would gather in the court outside, and they too would pray. So here's this picture of them standing around the altar where sacrifices had just been made for their sins. And they're praying. And as they're doing that, the priest goes into the temple and he begins to pray on their behalf. And so Zechariah is inside praying to God as the smoke of the incense rises from the altar. It's a very visible reminder of the impact that prayer has before God. God views the prayers from the saints to be like a sweet-smelling incense. And we see this recorded in Revelation 5, 8, where John has this vision where he's in heaven and he gets a prophetic view of what's going to happen. And he sees in Revelation 5, 8, he describes the scene in heaven. He says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, John describes this scene. He says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So there's this very clear picture, even in Revelation, in the time to come, that the prayers of the saints are just like incense rising to God in His throne room. Now, I want to help us grasp what's going on in heaven as we do this. As we pray, and if I had time, I would have built a big fancy altar like it is in the Bible. But I didn't have time. I didn't think it was necessary. Is anyone going to have a pot of five burners and cinnamon? Okay. Then I'm going to do that. The reason I'm doing this is going to be going on while I'm preaching. But I want us to get a sense of what it is, what God experiences in heaven as we pray. I mean, that's what we just read in Revelation. The prayers of the saints are like burning incense. And so if this was the temple, this little pathetic key light would represent a plate full of hot coals. And then the priest would take much more than this and he would pour it on those coals. And you can imagine, as you pour something on a bed of coals like that, almost immediately smoke fills it. And the sweet aroma of that incense fills the room. And that's exactly what God is experiencing in heaven as the saints pray
And in that situation, as Zechariah is praying, you have Zechariah inside the temple praying, and you have outside the temple the group of people. I don't know how many there would have been. Hundreds, I don't know. But there's a group of people, it doesn't matter how big, it doesn't say, outside also praying. And so in a very real sense, in heaven, these prayers, as an aroma, come to God. And so here's Zechariah, this faithful, righteous, and elderly man, standing at the altar of incense, burning incense as he prays to God. And outside, this whole multitude of people also praying together. So we have this sweet smell, sweet scent of incense and prayers before God. At the same time, the advent of the Messiah is about to happen on earth. Zechariah and his wife would have a role in this. So we read in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. There's that fear again. That seems to be a common theme when an angel appears. We read about that last week when the shepherds experienced it. And you can picture Zechariah standing in this room, just him and the altar of incense, praying, and suddenly there's an angel standing there. Once in a while, I'll do this to Isabel. She'll be in her bed reading with her back towards the door. And I'll walk in quietly behind her. And I don't have to do anything. I just kind of sit there with my head by her shoulder. And all of a sudden, she realizes I'm there. And it scares the fire out of her. I love doing it. It's so much fun. So you can imagine the same sense that Zechariah has as he's standing there alone. You would think, offering this prayer, and suddenly there's an angel standing before him. It scares him. And the angel has an announcement to give him. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now that could have been the end of the announcement. I can remember the time and when Melissa and I were in a similar situation as Zechariah and Elizabeth, although we weren't old by any stretch. And we desired children. And we're praying to God for children. And you can imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth perhaps in the same situation when they've been praying for children. And suddenly an angel comes and announces it. Now, Josiah and Isabel, an angel didn't announce to us that you were going to be born. But a doctor did. And there was great joy in our hearts as we got that news. But this is more than just an announcement of you're going to have a kid. This is way more than that. The forerunner of the Messiah was about to be born. And he was going to be born in Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's the big news here. Not so much that you're going to have a kid, but that he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah who is foretold in the Old Testament. Gabriel explains to Zechariah why this baby boy who they were going to name John, who they were to name John, it wasn't they were just going to happen to. He was given that instruction. He explains why he's going to bring joy. Verse 15 says, "For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to become key parts of the fulfillment of this prophecy that was made 400 years earlier. In fact, it's Gabriel seemed to be quoting directly from Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament. And you should have expected an impact upon Zechariah to hear this news. But what's his response? Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." I can imagine why Zechariah would say this. It seems to be kind of a, in this statement, he almost seems to be asking for a sign. Come on, can this really be? I mean, give me something. How can this be? I'm old, and my wife is older. This can't be. But here's Zechariah. He's a spiritual man, a righteous man. So is his wife. And he gets this news, this huge big deal that's going to be going on in his life. But Zechariah was still a man, with all the influences of practicality and reality affecting his thinking. So in the middle of this amazing experience, following the rare opportunity to be the one chosen to offer prayers at the altar of incense, in response to a revelation directly from an angel sent from God in answer to his prayers, Zechariah questions the angel. How shall I know this? I'm old. My wife is older. This is impossible. And Gabriel's response to him is also, I think, one of disbelief that seems to say, are you seriously going to doubt what I'm telling you? What's he say? Verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Can you hear Gabriel? What are you talking about? I'm an angel. I stand in the presence of God, Zechariah. And I was sent here to give you this news. How could you possibly be asking for a sign? What more sign do you need? I came directly from God to tell you this, Zechariah. There seems to be a disconnect between the prayer Zechariah was offering and the answer God was giving. Now, I suspect that by this point in his life, Zechariah probably wasn't praying to have a child. We aren't told exactly what he was praying at this time. I would think, however, that he'd probably long since given up on that. I mean, let's think just practically for a minute. Okay. Some commentators say that Zechariah was possibly in his 60s by this point, and Elizabeth may have been as much as in her 80s. Now, I'm speaking to a congregation that has some people that are in that age range. Think about it for yourself. Sherry loves to work with the little kids 2 hours a week. But Sherry, I don't know that Sherry would really want to have toddlers in the house all the time, knowing that by the time you're in your 90s, you're going to have a teenager in the house. So I don't know that Zechariah was necessarily at this point in his life praying for a child anymore. And there's also just the reality of, you know, as you get older, for a woman, there's a great risk in carrying a child. You know, in our day and age, we say a lady who's in her 40s and pregnant is a risky pregnancy. This lady was well beyond that age. And so I don't know that Zechariah was necessarily at this point praying for a child, though we're not told. But furthermore, what is his job right now? His job, his role, is to stand before this altar of incense and offer prayers on behalf of the people who have made sacrifice that day. He is their intercessor. So I think he was likely praying for the spiritual well-being of those outside the temple, possibly even the nation of Israel, to turn their hearts toward God. And then Gabriel appears and tells him his prayer has been heard. and that he and his wife are going to have a son. Wait a minute. That's not what I'm praying for right now, God. I'm not praying for a son right now. I mean, that's great, but that's not what I'm praying for. If Zechariah, a righteous and faithful man, married to an equally righteous and faithful woman, could miss God's answer to a prayer when it's announced by an angel, do you think that perhaps sometimes we might miss what God is saying or doing? I mean, really. I mean, we say, oh, we've got the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. And that's true. But Zechariah was Gabriel, sent straight from the throne of God, standing there and announced this thing to him. Seems to miss what's going on. I'm not sure that it's always that much more clear for us. I think we may be sometimes more disconnected from the answers to our prayers than we might realize. What happens to Zechariah next, we may tend to view as a punishment. But perhaps it was as much a sign. Because it was kind of what he requested. He requested a sign. Verse 20 says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now let's use the experience of Bill's Bible Church as an illustration. As a church, we pray for, we desire growth. What do we see? At first glance, we would probably conclude that God hasn't answered that prayer. I think there's three possibilities that we find in this passage when it comes to what we might perceive as unanswered prayer. The first we see at the beginning of the story, when this righteous couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, feel that they're a reproach, which is the word that Elizabeth uses in verse 25 to describe herself. They have this reproach because they have no children. Because they haven't received this blessing from God in the form of even one child. And since they're old, it would seem that God has simply answered their prayer with, "No, you're not going to have children." And I think it's probably safe to say, although I want to be careful that this is not biblical necessarily, but I think it's probably safe to assume that they had likely stopped praying for a child by this point in their life. The second thing we see in this account is that God didn't answer their prayer immediately. In fact, He waited until it was, by all counts, impossible before He gave them a child. Sometimes the answer to a prayer just hasn't come yet. And I think maybe even sometimes after we give up on it. The final thing that we see going on in Zechariah as he prays is that he actually did receive the answer to his prayer, but he missed it. He missed it. Gabriel comes and says, "The Lord has heard your prayers." And he gives him this answer, and Zechariah doesn't seem to grasp how it's an answer to his prayer. It probably could have been the answer to a prayer he'd long since given up on praying, of having a child. Or it could have also been the answer to what was more likely, his intercessory prayer that day for the people for whom he was serving as priest. I think it was a little bit of both. The fact is that we aren't told what his prayer was that day or any day before that. What we are told is that his prayer was heard. Did you catch that? When Gabriel said that to him, "Your prayer has been heard." Didn't even say it's been answered. Your prayer has been heard. That's the key in this passage. The righteousness of this couple did result in a prayer answered as they wished. But even if it hadn't been answered in that way, the fact that God heard it was enough. I think there's many times when we feel like our prayers aren't answered. Any one of us in this room could probably think of several examples right off the top of your head of things you're going, "I don't see the answer to this prayer." And you say, "How long am I going to have to pray for this?" think the answer to our question is that God does answer prayer. Sometimes it's not yet. Sometimes it is no. I mean, that was the answer that Zechariah and Elizabeth had received up until the point of this time at the altar of incense, and I think they had likely come to a point of expecting that as the answer. But we need to grasp the fact that regardless of what we feel or experience in the physical realm in which we live, the prayers of a righteous man or woman, boy or girl, are heard by God. God hears our prayers. And I suspect that David, Rory, and Howard right now are probably some of the only ones smelling this cinnamon, because I'm not smelling it here much. Smell it for a few minutes. This is a poor example, a poor illustration of what our prayers are before God. Because our prayers before God, and especially as there's many of us praying, would more than fill this room with that sweet smell before God. And that's really the heart of this message, is that our prayers are a blessing to God. They rise to Him like the sweet smelling smoke of incense burning on hot coals, unlike that little pathetic tea light and a drop of cinnamon oil. God loves our prayers. That, ladies and gentlemen, is why we pray. Because God loves our prayers. Even when we don't know what we're supposed to pray for, even when we don't see answers, we think, to prayers, the bottom line is, God loves our prayers. We often want to think of what we can do to worship God. And singing songs, we love to sing songs, and that seems like a very much an act of worship, and it is. But so much more is prayer, I believe. As it fills God's presence with the sweet aroma of our prayers. We don't pray for our own benefit. It's an act of worship that pleases our God. Even though we may not understand it, and we can't literally see that smoke rising from our heads as we pray for the benefit of God. Remember the great honor and privilege that Zechariah had as he entered the temple and he prayed at the altar of incense. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. We now have that same honor and that same privilege to enter the presence of God and offer up prayers in the name of our priest, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the only way we can offer prayers that God hears, is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. So as we close together in prayer this morning, picture in your mind the words of your prayers rising to God like a fragrant smoke, glorifying Him. He loves it. Combine those with the prayers of your brothers and sisters who are in this room right now, to say nothing of those literally around the world also praying. What a sweet-smelling aroma that is to our God. What a privilege it is to be heard of our God. I think this morning we're not even going to sing a closing song. We recognize songs as worship, do we not? Let's recognize prayer as worship. And close this morning in a spirit of worship as we pray to our God. Father, we just thank You so much for who You are, for the fact that we now, through the name, in the name of Jesus, and because of the blood He shed for us, the sacrifice He made for us, that we can do more than just stand outside and look and wonder what's going on, but we can in a very real sense, enter the temple and offer our prayers before you. Though we don't burn incense as a visible reminder of what's going on, help us to have an understanding as we pray now and when we go home on our own and we gather together for the purpose of prayer at other times, that we would have a sense of what it is in your presence. That the words that we offer, whether they're audible or not, are heard by you, and that you love them. That we would have a heart for prayer, Lord, all the time. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.